Presuppositions, that's really close. We're talking about having an open mind rather than a closed mind. And it's all in just this kind of a series that we've been talking about and listening to God. And it's amazing that God would speak to us. And that's why David asked in Psalms 2, who is man that you would even think of him? And yet God has chosen to speak to us because he wants to extend himself to us and our relationship with us. And he wants to guide us and take us home. And it takes then on our part the willingness to listen so we can learn. And that's going to take an open mind or really an open heart. And yet that's something that's hard to find often in society because, well, in business, have you ever heard someone say, well, we've tried that, but it just doesn't work. Sometimes that enters into the church too. Well, that will never work. We tried that. Or even when it comes to new technology, and sometimes when you're older, we're subject to this thinking, social media, definitely not right for us. Does that display an open mind? Well, of course not. And then maybe this one, and sometimes when I encounter people that are dealing with various problems that are deep-seated and no fault of their own that have been inflicted on them, and suggest maybe you should go see a counselor. No, that's out of the question. There's this stigma about counselors that somehow that if I just acknowledge even that I got to go to one means something's wrong with me. First of all, yeah, maybe there is. And second of all, there's no stigma attached to getting help. It's like getting your car tuned up. You go to a mechanic. But yet, we get stuck in our way of thinking, don't we? And that's why sometimes people will say this, you know, we've always done it this way. And so change is hard. Jesus encountered this pushback when he walked on this earth, when he came to his own. That which he spoke to them, they weren't willing to accept because of they had a closed mind, the majority of them, and yet they were also plagued with this word presuppositions. And we're going to talk about that and define what it is, because it closes so many minds of people. But they viewed the Messiah to come as a conquering king who would kick those nasty Romans out and restore physical Israel. Jesus was nothing about any of that. He was about releasing them from spiritual captivity to Satan and setting up a spiritual kingdom where people could all go to heaven. So since they had a jaded point of view, they couldn't hear his words. Now, you say, well, that would never affect any of us today. Well, have you heard about the guy that he was alive but thought he was dead? He thought he was dead even though he was functioning well, had good health, a good strong heart. And his wife would just, you know, constantly, you know, say, you're alive. What do you mean you're dead? And so finally she convinced him to go to a psychiatrist. And the psychiatrist had the same problem. No matter what he said and what he did, the man just couldn't believe that he was alive. He thought he was dead. So finally he came up with a plan. He got the best medical journals and the best science, and he convinced the man that dead men don't bleed. Did you know that? You know, you cut a dead man, they don't bleed. And when the man was finally convinced of that, he said, okay, we're going to do an experiment. And he takes a pin and pricks his hand, and blood came out. And the man goes, wow, dead men do bleed. Now, that is a closed mind. It's been defined as this. It's a person that's impervious to any new ideas, arguments, facts, or logic, who clings stubbornly to some preconceived notion that's unwarranted, this assumption about the way life is. And they'll use maybe catchphrases to express that. They're often characteristic of being a prejudiced person. And interestingly enough, the people in the world often have a solution to this, and there's a phrase, and maybe you've heard it, it's called having an anti-concept. Now, what's an anti-concept? Well, when you get rigid in your thinking, i.e. a closed mind, and stubborn about it, and you're not going to question anything, the solution is to have an anti-concept, which is really an unbiased approach to ideas where you are in perpetually skeptic of anything that's proposed to you. So I don't know if that's true, and I don't know if that's true, and I'm not going to be closed-minded and rigid. I'm going to accept all points of view. Now, would you think that would be the other extreme? Here's a guy that's rigid, can't change his mind. Here's this person, can't camp on anything, because everything may be valid. And that's why another person wrote this. He says, avoid black and white thinking. And here I quote, the idea of duality, black and white, was created by the ego mind, okay? Which isn't a bad thing of itself, but it's important to recognize when it comes to how we look at things in life. In reality, every topic has a perspective from every shade of the spectrum, and an open mind will notice that it's never this or that, but rather hundreds of different ways to see an issue. And if you have this perspective to have to determine right or wrong, you need to change that. Well, really, this is a subtle, not really subtle, but advocation for pluralism, where the only moral crime that you could make would be making a moral judgment. Because there's so many perspectives and they're all equally valid. And if you do have a black and white, you're being intolerant. Now, there's a whole other view. And that says, really, we're not talking about a closed mind, but often we're talking about a passive mind. Now, what's a passive mind? A passive person is someone that sits at a desk all day and behind a computer screen. And my wife complains about this because that's her job. And she never has the opportunity to exercise her body like David does, who's on his feet all day, you know, outside walking and doing landscape work. So one's very active and one's passive. Well, people's minds are often that way. So a mind that's passive has dispensed with, or maybe has never acquired, the ability to think critically or to consider anything new, and actually threatened by new ideas or new concepts. And so the way to open a mind that's passive is become active. And what that means is be eager to see, search out new truths. And they're not new in the world, but they're maybe new to you. Examine them, though, critically. And an active mind doesn't grant equal status to every truth and falsehood. Like, well, that's your point of view. Maybe it's valid. No. It doesn't remain floating in this realm of neutrality or uncertainty. But because it thinks critically, an active mind reaches firm judgments that it's able to defend. And we call that our faith. It's because we've come to understand the truth. Now, I do all this as way of introduction to say that has to be our approach to Scripture. Because if we're going to listen to God's word, He is going to challenge us in ways we've never been challenged before. He's going to ask us to reprocess life around us through the spectrum of His word by putting off the old man and putting on the new. By, he says, the transforming of your mind. And what sanctifies us, Christ said, is sanctify them, Lord, by thy word, because thy word is truth. It sets us apart and it makes us unique. And that's what is required of all of us, is to rethink anything that the Bible presents to us and consider that with an open mind. It's interesting, it's been said, maybe you heard it, minds are like parachutes. They only work when they're, yeah, okay. Someday, Wayne and I are going to jump. But now, we already talked about this. When we're looking at the Bible, we're looking for truths that God challenges us with. And when we take those truths, we believe them and hold them because we accept that they come from God and they're eternal. then there's some commands that express to us how we put those truths into action in our life. And then there's examples of people acting out those truths. And we look for these things to learn, because the Bible, as we said over and over, is not a textbook or a how-to manual numbered 1 through 10. But there are these narratives and stories, true accounts. And in them, we see this picture. And that's why we have to have the right approach, that we read every Bible text on a subject given time before we come to a conclusion about what God says about something. We used the example of angels last week, remember? Then you take all those texts and you got to harmonize them, because God's not the author of confusion, is he? And when he speaks the truth, and truth does not contradict. So when you take all those passages on a subject and you put them together, you can find out what God wants you to know. So you compare Scripture with Scripture. And then we know we have to have reasonable conclusions. That if my conclusion about a subject contradicts another text, I know then it's not reasonable. If my conclusion makes God to be a respecter of persons, is that a reasonable conclusion? No, because we know God shows no partiality. He's not a respecter of people. So if my conclusion makes him partial to one person and not another, something's wrong with my conclusion. I need to relook at it. Would that not be correct? And so reasonable conclusion, we'll come back to that in a second. One scripture, though, can't contradict another. And all of them got to harmonize. And that leads us to this idea about presuppositions. You know, that's a word we don't use a lot, but it's important we understand. We all have them, everyone. Some of them are good. Some of them are innocuous. Some of them can be harmful. And we'll try to demonstrate that. But they can undermine our understanding of God's word. And that's why we have to define them. It's presuppose. You see that? You're supposing something to be true before you have come to some conclusion about evidence before you. So here it is in the dictionary. It's something tacitly assumed beforehand at the beginning of a line of argument or a course of action. So we presuppose a lot of things. Did you presuppose the sun would rise this morning? Yeah, based on good evidence, you know it's going to, and you based your life on that. Do we all presuppose you're going to get December 25th off? Yes, and you're already making plans, and you maybe bought airline tickets. Now, that's rational and it's reasonable. But there's a lot of things we might presuppose or assume to be true that are not true at all. And there are the ones that can get us into trouble. It used to be smoking wasn't bad, right? And actually, smoking is cool, because men on TV, especially the cowboys and the real macho fellows, what did they all do? They all used to smoke. And so smoking was cool. It made you look like a real man. Was that a bad message to give? And yet people believed it'd be true. And then we found out it was actually the opposite. All right. I assumed I would speak well today, and that might be a presupposition. All right. Let me get my glasses. But when we talk about him, sometimes the way we come to the Bible, our presuppositions can impose a false view on the truth. It can get in the way of understanding God's word for what it really is. Now, let me give you just two examples. Not too long ago, well, it's actually been a while, there was a Jesus seminar. It was actually called the Jesus Forum. It was called the Jesus Seminar. I had it right. And it was headed by a fellow whose name Robert Funk, who was supposed to be a New Testament scholar. Now, why do I bring this up? Because there's always this higher criticism of the Bible that people say, we are intellectual, we're sophisticated, and we know evolution's true. We understand how the world got here by the Big Bang. So let's relook at the Bible, because it's got a lot of mystical things, i.e. miracles. And so they took an anti-supernatural approach to the Bible because their presupposition was naturalism. And what that means is everything in life has a natural explanation for it, like a seed becoming a plant. You can explain it. And so that presupposition that everything can be explained by natural events rules out the supernatural. Do you understand that? So if you see a supernatural event, i.e. walking on the water, it's not historical. It didn't happen. Because you already know everything has a natural explanation. Well, how did it get there? Well, fable account. They said this miracle was added to the Bible by Christians who wanted to make Jesus into a larger-than-life figure. They wanted to make him supernatural. So they added these miracles to elevate him to a godlike status. That's what exactly they come up with, their conclusion. Now, if you had that lens that everything is non-miraculous, would you arrive at that conclusion? Yeah, because you've already predetermined what you're going to believe. Do you understand what we're saying here? So anything they said that was supernatural in the Bible, not historical, didn't happen. Now, they're not the first. Anthony Flew, David Flume was known as the father of skepticism. He presupposed naturalism. And not only did he rule out the possibility of being the miracles, this is where it gets scary, any argument or evidence for that miracle is rejected as well. So if you were saying, yeah, I was there. I saw him walking on the water. I saw him get in the boat. They will reject the evidence because something's wrong with you. You were duped into it. You were having an emotional response. You believed it to be true because you wanted it to be true. And so they'll reject even the evidence that is presented to support the miracle. What do we call that? Prejudging. Now, what's another word for prejudging? Put them together. Prejudging. Prejudice. Why is prejudice so wrong? Because I develop an attitude about someone that I don't even know, often if it's based on gossip or things that have been taught me. That's why gossip's so terrible. Because gossip is not defined about telling someone good things that someone's done. Gossip is always, did you hear? Right? And soon as you tell me gossip, what happens to my estimation of that person in my eyes, even if I've never met them? It doesn't go up, it goes down. And so now I have prejudged them without even meeting them. It's so sad, it's so terrible, because often it's untrue. And even if it's true, there's always another side of the story. And if everyone told on everything you've done, nobody'd have any friends, right? You know, we have to give some people some grace. Now, we are guilty of being prejudiced sometimes. And we know it happens even in the Bible. John chapter 1, we have this statement where Philip is called by Jesus, and Philip is so excited, he goes gets his brother, Nathanael. And you know, Nathanael, what does he say? Jesus? Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? Does he have a presupposition? Nobody from Nazareth is of any value. That's his attitude, right? But here's how he counters it. Philip says, come see for yourself. So he came, and Jesus said, behold, a man whom there is no guile. He said, how'd you know me? He said, before you got here, I saw you under that tree. Whoa, did his mind change? Because he looked for himself. Now that's an open mind, isn't it? That he was willing to allow his presuppositions to be challenged and to consider something else to be true. Well, let's go on. When we consider these kind of idea, that presuppositions can create actually a prejudiced God. Now remember, our conclusions about anything in the Bible cannot contradict other passages. Now, is God a God that shows favoritism? Absolutely not. So if I come up with a doctrine that makes God favor one person, have no disregard for another, based on nothing but just because it's arbitrary, is that contradictory to Scripture? You say, well, yeah, what are you talking about? Now, there's been a doctrine in the religious world for many, many, many years, since the 1500s. It started with Augustine, and one of his students was a man named John Calvin. And maybe you heard of him because he is the father of Calvinism. Now, basically, the teaching was that every baby born in this world is born totally depraved in sin. In fact, this is a quote. There are babies a span long in hell. A span is a measurement. So he's saying in hell, there's babies lined up for a mile because they died before they grew up on this earth. And since they were totally depraved in sin, they're now in hell. That's sad, isn't it? But if it's true, we better do something. Let's baptize all the babies. Oh, infant baptism came from this doctrine. So, well, babies, can they believe? Don't worry about them. We just need to get them saved so they don't go to hell because they're born in sin. Now, that was a presupposition because there's nowhere in the Bible it says that. So where did it come from? There are some said that Augustine, when he'd be preaching a sermon, the babies would be always doing the crying in the audience. Does that ever happen? So that baby's got the devil in it. And that was his conclusion, basically, that every time you want to do something good, babies interrupt it. They cry and scream and disrupt. And does it happen? Yeah, watch it. One baby on cue will interrupt me here pretty soon. Does that mean they got the devil in them? No. But this thinking has spread throughout the denominational world today. And then you say, well, don't they have any verse that they would go to point, you know, to prove this? Here's their go-to verse. Psalm 51, where David is talking about his broken heart because of his sin against Bathsheba and killing her husband Uriah. And he makes one statement about his birth in chapter 51 and verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth, that means given birth to, in iniquity. And in sin, my mother conceived me. Now that's all it says. Then he goes on to other subjects, but that's all he says, one verse. Now, do you get baby born in sin there? Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. Was he brought forth into a sinful world? Yes. We all are. I remember Race loving this quote, because I don't remember who you were quoting, but being born in a sinful world no more makes me a sinner than being born in a pumpkin patch makes me a pumpkin. Thank you, Ray. I'll never forget that one. Does it? No. Yeah, it's a sinful world. Well, what about the other line? In sin, my mother conceived me. What does that suggest, if anything? Who is the sinner? The mother. Does that happen? Conception outside of wedlock or whatever. But since this mindset is assumed to be true by so many people, when the New International Version, that the publishers of that Bible came up with their translation, here's how they translated this verse. You ready? And you just tell me if it looks any different. If you're reading the NIV, you can see it. Surely I was sinful at birth. Whoa. Is that a big difference between that one? Yep. I was sinful. Sinful from the time my mother conceived me. In other words, this version says, even when I was conceived, I was sinful in the womb. Now, how did they do that? It's a terrible translation. They perverted the original language to make it mean their, or agree with their preconceived theology. You understand that? Now, if they will do that in a Bible, do you think we're immune to doing the same thing ourselves? No, we're not. And that's what Jesus asks us to do. Have an open mind. Be challenged things. This doctrine is not found in the Bible, and it's actually a blasphemous doctrine because it's going to make God a prejudiced God, because it leads to the next issue. Here's the Westminster Confession of Faith. No, actually, the Council of Trent. I got ahead of myself. This was a council to spell out the faith of the Catholic Church and defend it against Protestantism, which was protesting the Catholic Church, and talking about works that might save. It says, these works which have been done in God fully satisfied the divine law according to the state of his life and truly merited eternal life to be attained in due time. You say, what does that mean? You understand that? The works you do on this earth merit you eternal life. Now, that is largely Catholic teaching. That's why you have to obey the sacraments, you have to pay penance, you have to say Hail Marys, you have to do all these things, because you, by doing them, you, one, erase time in purgatory, and two, you earn your way into heaven. Now, in the Protestant movement, they said, that's totally wrong. Because we're studying in Romans class, and we're going to see that none of those works of the law or religion will save you, but it's faith in Jesus Christ. So they're way over here teaching a works-based salvation, and Calvin and Luther come along, and they go, that's wrong, but here's what they say. Reading the scripture and fighting that, they come up with this doctrine called sola fide, which means faith only. In other words, you're going to be saved by your faith in Christ, and that's how you're going to be justified, apart from anything you may do. And here's what Luther did when he translated the scripture into German, his Bible, his translation, Romans chapter 3 and verse 28. We reckon a man is to be justified by faith alone without deeds of the law. You say, well, what's bad about that? Because the original Greek says we maintain a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Is there any alone in there? No. So, well, what's the big deal? Because now we have the thinking that now when we look at any scripture that would suggest you have to do something to receive God's grace, it's a work and it's not necessary. And it doesn't matter how many scriptures you show them, this preconceived notion rules out any evidence contrary to it. Because we know it's faith alone. And you say, well, is that really true? Now, Luther couldn't stand this verse in James. He didn't know how to harmonize it because the only place in Scripture faith alone is found is right here. And what does it say? We say a man is justified by works, not by faith alone. And he put alone, he interjected the word into the text. He's got a problem. But what caused him to do that? His presupposition. Now, often the truth is in the middle. Not salvation by works, not by salvation without doing anything. It's usually in the middle. Now, I'm not suggesting that we compromise and we try to get people to mediate and come to a compromise position. It's not about that. It's about finding the truth. And often the truth is in the middle. Sometimes it is way over there, though. But that's what we're speaking of. Now, this thinking so permeates the church. Here is the United Methodist discipline. So if you were raised a Methodist, no fault of your own, this is what you were taught continually from the pulpit. Wherefore, we are justified by faith only. It's a most wholesome doctrine, very full of comfort. And that the moment you have faith, you're saved at that exact time. And it doesn't matter if Jesus says this, that whoever believes in him should not perish, does that sound like it's optional to you, whether you want to or not? Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life? Does it seem like it's conditional? You have the choice? No, they took this doctrine, and here is John MacArthur, who is a big proponent of faith only. Our response in salvation is faith. Well, that seems the same, but even that faith is not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. Faith is nothing that we do in our own power by our own resources. What? You can't even believe, because if you believe, that's a work. They're so invested in faith only and no works, you can't even get faith, have faith. And he said, well, then who can be saved? Well, here's the way we're going to solve that. Since you're born in sin, you can't do anything good, even if you wanted to do. Even if you did something that looked good, you did it for bad motives. It wasn't good. So you couldn't believe, because that's a good thing, and it's a work. So you can't even believe if you wanted to believe. This is exactly what they teach. So how are we going to have anyone being saved? God had a list at the beginning of the world. And he wrote down on that list those who are going to be saved throughout eternity. And if your name was on that list, he would give you faith, and you would have a spiritual experience, and you'd be saved. If you're not on that list, could you get faith if you wanted to believe? No, it says you can't. There's nothing you can do about it. Well, what if you plead and fall before Jesus, said, please save me? He goes, nope, you're not on the list. Depart from me, I know you not. That's what the doctrine teaches. Does that make God a God that is biased and prejudiced and partial? And it's blasphemous. But yet, it was all from a simple presupposition. Because babies sometimes can be a problem. And that's true. But that means they're born in sin. Now, I'm not trying to make light of it, because this is so serious. And we can do the same thing. We have presuppositions and get in our way. I don't need to go to church. Is that a presupposition in the world? I can be a Christian without having any kind of relationship with other Christians. I don't need to go on Sunday. Here's another one. You need to go Sunday, Sunday night, Wednesday night, or else you're going to hell. Do you hear that said? That may be true. It may not be true. We have them, though, in our lives. And we have to be able to question, where did they come from? Can I defend them in Scripture? And if I can't, I need to look at them. Notice then when it comes to salvation, the issue of faith. He says, well, isn't there a lot that is said about faith and how it saves you? There is. Here's a list of scriptures I just didn't put together. I just clipped from a site that was teaching faith only. And every one of these scriptures teaches that if you got faith, you'll be saved. And you know what we say to every last one of them?
Amen.
Amen. Why? Because God says it. I mean, we're looking for truths to believe. So Acts chapter 16, the jailer comes out and he sees the Paul. He said, what must I do to be saved? And what did Paul say? Believe. And you and your household will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's there, the Acts 16 right there. So we can look at all of them. But it's so from that, this is again the standard manual for the Baptist church. It's their statement of faith, what you got to go by. And if you were raised a Baptist, it's no fault of your own. This is what you were taught. Baptism is not essential to salvation. Why? Because you're saved by faith. That's their paradigm. And that faith had to be given to you. Now, not all of them teach that, but some do. But, you know, we're going through the whole Bible, because before we decide anything about salvation, we're looking at every scripture on salvation, right? And then we find this group of scriptures. Now, these are the words that are for baptism that I looked up in Greek, and I can give you every text they're found, but there's 81 occurrences in the New Testament about baptism. Is that a lot? And they're like this simple to understand. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. It's not a bath that saves you, removal of dirt from the flesh, but you're appealing to God for a good conscience. I know I'm a sinner, and I want to be saved. Acts chapter 22, verse 16. Arise, you're talking to Paul. Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. I can read them, and every one seems to suggest just as powerfully as faith that baptism has something to do with your salvation. Now, I'm not here trying to preach about baptism. I'm trying to teach you how to look at Scripture. So what has happened is we have got into a conflict, I say we in the Christian world, where it's an either-or proposition, that you can't have both. It's got to be either faith or it's got to be baptism. You can't have them both. And if you want to teach baptism, you're a works person, and you're like, you know, you're to be condemned, anathema. Well, what do I do with equally valid verses on one hand, and I'm not rejecting your verses about faith. I'm not. I say amen. But yet you're rejecting everything the Lord has said about baptism. Well, it's either or. It's got to be one or the other. Well, maybe there's another solution. Challenge your presuppositions. Well, faith is a work. No, where does it say that? It doesn't say that in the Bible anywhere. In fact, it's not something you do. Did you realize that? Listen carefully. Baptism is not something you do. It's something that's done to you. Acts chapter 38, they said, what should we do since we crucified the Christ? Peter said, repent. Oh, it's not faith only, it's repent. That's interesting. Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That word, let him be baptized, is in the passive, the verb, and it means you let someone do it to you. You let someone baptize. Can anyone baptize himself? No. So if you want to be really, really technical, it's not a work. But when God said you're not saved by works, he's talking about works of merit, where you earn it. Because you can demand it because you've been meritorious. You're a good person. No. But baptism is something you allow done to you out of obedience. And it's all about faith. So really, it's not an either-or proposition. It's not. It doesn't have to be because Jesus said, whoever believes, and here the word is, what's that one? What does that do? It's a plus sign. Ties them together and is baptized shall be saved. So here's really what we have when we have reasonable conclusions by looking at all the texts and harmonizing and get away from our presuppositions. It's faith and it's baptism. You can have them both. Does that make sense? Because of my faith that you are Lord and that you died for my sins and that you will clothe me with your righteousness, I'm asking you, what shall I do to get that salvation? Jesus said, simple. If you are buried with me in baptism, that's Romans chapter 6, you die with me, you're buried with me, and raised with me to walk in newness of life, I will clothe you with my righteousness. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, for all of us who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now his righteousness is our righteousness, and it's all a matter of faith. Now, BJ's going to talk about tonight when he talks about Naaman, the leper who was cleansed. Come back tonight. It's a great lesson. All right? But you could harmonize it without contradiction. Accept all the verses. But if you take just one, you have a contradiction. If you take baptism only and leave faith out, what did you get? Wet. Just wet. And that's why you don't baptize babies, right? So we went through a lot of this just to show you the process in which we look at Scripture. You say, well, that sounds like work. It is. It is. It takes study. I see a baby about to come in, what, 2 months? 1 month? 3 weeks. Is being a mom and a dad work? It's one of the most taxing jobs in the world. Do you think there's merit to have a little education how to be a good parent? Who's been a parent before? They haven't been. But is there a lot of skills and wisdom you get if you learn? Yes. Well, is it worth it for that child? Absolutely. Anna and I were talking about how busy we were when the kids were that small, running them to soccer and doing this and doing that. I said, aren't you glad we were young? Because we couldn't do it now. But it's work. But is it worth it? Yes. So I'm going to just give you some things real quickly and we're done. We already said this, start with the simple, move the difficult. If the plain sense of scripture makes sense, then don't seek any other sense. Just stop there. How do you open your mind? Five things, real quick. First, it's okay to acknowledge, I don't know. That's hard sometimes. And it's probably hardest for a teacher or a preacher because we're supposed to know or else we shouldn't be up here. But it's hard sometimes for us to say, you know, I don't know. I'll look into that. Or even harder, say, you know, I was wrong. I changed my mind. Ben Franklin said this, being ignorant is not so much a shame as being unwilling to learn. There's no shame in not knowing something. That just means you didn't know it. Nobody knows everything. So there's no shame in saying, you know, I need to learn some things. And it's okay to say that you were mistaken because no one knows everything correctly. So learning is a continual process of filling my mind with God's word. And sometimes it fills it in a vacuum where there was ignorance and now I know. Sometimes it's removing false ideas to put in the truth. And that's what the word will do. Second of all, give yourself permission to change your mind. You say, why do you gotta have the permission? Because sometimes, no, I gotta save face. I can't let everyone know I was wrong. You know, if I confess that I was wrong, then everything I've been doing, no, it doesn't mean your life's been a failure. It just means you were wrong. That's not that big a deal. Who had to deal with that? Saul. Now that was convicting, but it set him on the right path. It's interesting, in John chapter 20, Thomas, when Jesus appeared to the disciples and they told Thomas about it, he said, unless I see his hands and the imprint of the nails and put my finger in the place of this hole in his side, I will not believe. Closed mind or open mind? Well, it's interesting. When Jesus appears, he turns to Thomas and said, Thomas, reach here with your finger. See my hands, reach here and put it in my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. Now, Thomas has a choice. Humble himself and say, you know, I was wrong. But I'm convicted by the evidence. Or he can say, I still don't believe. You just never died. Come up with some fabrication, because he's going to stick to his pride. No, what did he say? My Lord and my God. And I appreciate Thomas because he was a reason-based person. He wanted evidence for his faith, and he was allowed to be a witness for you and me because he actually touched Jesus' hands and saw the nail holes and found the hole in his side. And he is a living testimony to you and me that Jesus rose from the dead. Thank you, Thomas. And then Jesus said, blessed are those who believe without seeing, just based on this evidence. Third, it's okay to stand for your conviction because that doesn't make you a fanatic. Because once you come to the truth, you don't have to just be embarrassed about holding the truth and say, well, people think I'm bigoted or closed-minded. It's interesting, when Paul was talking to Festus and he was talking about self-righteousness and the resurrection, and Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, your great learning is making you insane. You're out of your mind. Isn't that something? Paul was convicted, and people thought he was crazy because he took a stand on the truth. No, it's okay. Take a stand, but make sure you can defend what you know to be true. Because if you can't defend it from Scripture, we have to ask, where did you get it from? That's why Peter said, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Always being ready to give an account. That means defense for anyone that asks for the hope that lies within you. But do this with gentleness and reverence. Fourthly, avoid spiritual dissonance. And what I mean by that is, keep a good conscience. Isn't that what Peter said? Keep a good conscience on the thing which you are slandered, people think you're crazy, those who revile your behavior, good behavior in Christ, they'll be put to shame. Because they'll see, nope, this guy's living what he says. He's not a hypocrite. Spiritual dissonance is when I know one thing, but I do another, so I start compromising the truth to justify my actions. And that is a narrow, closed mind. Lin Yun Tang wrote this: the more we justify our beliefs, the more narrow-minded we become. If God said it, change your mind, live it, and then finally, just rely on God's word. Study, 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 study. Did I say study? Because that's the only way you're going to get God's word in your heart. Pray about it. Pray that he'll open your minds to know his will. Pray for wisdom. Then pray for the strength to keep it. If you're with us and you go, wow, that's the person I want to be. That's the disciple I want to be of Jesus Christ. We've spoken long about this, but I wanted to spend the time to give you the skills to how to do good Bible study. But it starts with you coming to Jesus. If you realize that he is your Lord and Savior, you realize your sins, you can't do anything about them, and you want to take on his righteousness, and you understand by faith in him, he asks you to be buried with him in baptism, and you're willing to do something to make your life right now, won't you come? We sing just the first verse of this song.